Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your excellent provision for us. Thank you for the rain. Thank you for bringing us here to together today. And we pray for those who are not able to be here, that you will sustain them and bring them healing and restore them to us. And we thank you, Lord, once again, because we trust you and we know that you are a merciful God and a gracious God. Open our hearts today, Lord, as we open your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I had thought about it in time, I would have rearranged things so I could be down there with y'all. It seems so, kind of silly up here. But this is how our setup is, so we'll go with it. Praise God. This is a tough passage. So cancel alert. I would say this is probably, this passage in Romans is probably the most controversial of our time. Just ahead of 1 Corinthians 6:9 and Leviticus 18:22, along with a couple of others. In the U.S., the backlash is mostly social, though there are people who have suffered worse, even to some economic repercussions. However, in Canada, in the U.K., in other parts of Europe, their hate speech laws are such now that you can even be prosecuted just for preaching what God says, just for preaching out of the Word of God. So be thankful for what you've got here and do everything you can to preserve it. So the temptation it was to just skip over the subject because I don't know of anybody that's in our current orbit that's struggling with these issues. Although it is it's reasonable to think that we all know what God's opinion is. And it's an uncomfortable subject. And nobody who's balanced, nobody who's reasonably whole as an individual desires to offend people on purpose just for the sake of offense. But we're doing it anyway. Why? Because we want to faithfully address everything that's written in the Word. We're studying through the book of Romans, and this is where we are. To tell the whole truth. Like they say in court, well, you tell the whole truth, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And to give opportunity for the work of God's Holy Spirit among those who hear the word, to equip believers to address the issue, and also to put the verses in context, because there's more going on here. People focus on the two that we'll read here in a minute, 26 and 27, but there's a whole lot more going on in this passage. That catches our eye because he spends so much time on it. But there's more being said here. And I want to do one other thing first. I usually would say these kinds of things toward the end, but I want to do one other thing because it is such a hot-button issue. I recognize the reality that some Christians have not handled this well, and that though they may have been sincere, they've acted in ways that are not loving, and people have been hurt, and that makes me sad, because God loves you. I recognize the issue of identity. I read something recently as I was trying to understand and know how to minister to people in all walks of life about how it becomes tied into identity and who you are. And for us to speak against it is to attack one's identity. And that's a hard thing. Nobody wants to be challenged in that way. And it creates a sense of deep rejection. But let me put it to you a different way. If I have information that I think can save your life, and I choose to withhold that information because it's uncomfortable, I'm worse than a hater. I don't even care. We say the same things we say, or at least this ought to be our motivation. We say the things we say because we love you. I'm going to love you the best that I can. But you know what? I'm going to mess up. Every one of us is going to mess up. But God loves you perfectly. Yes, it is true. He loves you regardless of your identity. But it is because of that love that He wants to give you a new identity, an identity as a child of God. But He won't force you. He'll let you have what you want. And I know there's more to it than I realize there's some deeper issues there that I may be glossing over, but I want you to hear my heart, and I know I'm speaking to just a few people here, but this is also going out and might be heard by any number of people over time, and so I want you to hear my heart. I love you. I believe I'm telling you the truth that'll save you. And I would be your enemy if I kept my mouth shut, not your friend. But again, there's so much more. I mean, this is not about that one issue. This is about the human condition. The context of this passage that we're going to read, Paul has introduced himself to the Roman. He's spoken about the gospel. That is the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came and died for our sins, that though we're going to talk a lot about the sad state of humanity today and all the qualities and attributes that are part of an unredeemed sinful nature, we're also going to talk about the solution. The solution is Jesus. And so we back up just a little bit. We're in Romans chapter 1, by the way. Romans chapter 1. We're going to read 26 through 32, but I'm going to back up a little bit and kind of put us in context. But he says back in 16 that he's, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to all who will believe. And then as we move on into what we studied last week, he says that God has made himself known, that no one has an excuse, but humanity has rejected him and gone its own way. And God has let us have what we want. It says, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And because they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so he is now going to describe, if you will, the results. This is what happens when you go down that road. This is what you become. he focuses, I think, and this is partly my own read, my own understanding, but I believe it's supported by Scripture and by an understanding of who God is and what He wants for us. He focuses on the sexual aspect of this in the first two verses that we read, because it strikes at the heart of God's design. And God's design is good. God's design promotes life. And when we deviate from it and go somewhere else, we end up in death, not life. And that the relationship that we have with each other, between a man and a woman, between a husband and wife, is meant to represent the relationship that He wants with us. And I'm getting ahead of myself in my speech here, but that's why I think He spends so much time on it, and why Satan has worked so hard to destroy that base and put every kind of roadblock, every kind of distraction, every kind of diversion in the way. But he will, Paul will go on to make a laundry list of other sinful acts and attributes. All of them are characteristics of the unrighteous. And not one of us can claim to be innocent of them all, except for Jesus, who himself can make that claim, was able to make that claim, and because he gave that righteousness to us. So that's the background to this rather dark passage that we're going to read here. But I'm going to start in 26, read through 32, and then we'll talk about it. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions, for their females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desire toward one another, males with males, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their action, of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper. Having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirements of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now, why does Paul spend so much time on the issue, on the specific sin of homosexuality? Now, we talked a little bit about that already, but why the highlight here? Well, for one thing, it was a common practice in Rome. The people in Rome didn't think anything of it. It was typically men with teenage boys. There was a whole system around it. You had prostitution of both kinds was rampant everywhere. And of course, you had slaves in that society who had no choice in the matter, which is a totally different thing. That was going on, but Paul is speaking here of people who have a choice. But the sources that I was looking at, admittedly not the greatest sources, but said that there wasn't a whole lot of documentation of this kind of thing going on with women, but it's evident that it was because Paul wrote about it. And yes, we've all read, we all know how, you know, God's called this particular practice an abomination in Leviticus 18:22, also in 20:13. But you know something else that we should remember? God calls all sin an abomination. Are there some that that he hates more than others? I think probably so, but only because they hurt us more than others. God's design for the family is a model of his love. Ephesians 5:31 and 32, Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24 and then adds to it. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking in reference to Christ and the church." I believe that not only marriage, but every relationship that God has given to us and has sanctioned is a way of showing us an aspect of his love. Whether that is a parent to a child, whether that's man and wife, whether that's even friends. All those relationships are there to show us aspects of our relationship with God. And we won't see perfection in those areas till we get there, till we join him in actuality. But it's all there to teach us, to show us what love is supposed to look like. But he then goes on and says, "For this reason," we've just kind of discussed the reason, the rejection of God, the going their own way. It says, "For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions." Well, in other words, or another way you might say that, or something else he says there, is that these are things that are contrary to nature. And then he says in 27, "Receiving in their persons the due penalty of their error." Now, when I for years, when I would read that, I would immediately go to disease that comes from that kind of activity. But the Romans, and again, my sources are colored, but the Romans might not have had any real understanding of the consequences of what they were doing. It's more likely, I think this is true, it's more likely that Paul is speaking here of the spiritual consequence, that when we participate in sin, we incur the consequences of sin. And sometimes those consequences are most certainly spiritual, but sometimes because we're violating God's design, we're doing things in ways other than what he designed, there are physical consequences that come with it too. And this particular activity does take a greater toll on its participants. And you can see it in the statistics. But Paul has drawn a line here from idolatry in the previous verses. So we're talking here too about a willful situation, not people who were basically forced to do it. But all sin leads to death. And so he's going to move on now. And he says again, God gave them over. This phrase is repeated three times here in about eight verses. He gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity in verse 24, to dishonorable passions we just saw in 26, and then again here in verse 28, to an unfit mind. It's my understanding that if you look at the Greek, there's a bit of wordplay going on here, and the translator here has tried to help us follow that wordplay, but I also think about the word unfit. And if we have an unfit body, don't look too close at mine. If we have an unfit body, it's weak. It's unhealthy in some way. If you put some of us, myself included, probably most of us, in a life-threatening situation where we had to be strong to survive and endure some kind of major physical hardship, we probably wouldn't do it very well. Our bodies are unfit for those conditions. An unfit mind is corrupt in its thinking, is confused about what reality is, and therefore is easily misled, lacks sense, is foolish. Read the Proverbs and get a real sense of what that looks like. And so is unable to process truth. Now you can have physically, you can have a fit looking person that looks like they're in really good shape, but there's something wrong that you can't see. Some disabling condition. We've dealt with so much cancer over the years. And when it starts, of course in its later stages you can see the effects of it. But when it starts, you don't even know. The person looks perfectly normal, and yet they've got something going on inside them that, if left alone, will cause them to, and sometimes we can't get rid of it even when we know it's there. But it, still, you know, it seems like they're all right. Well, we can be the same way in our thinking. We see people all the time on TV. We might talk to them. And think, well, this is a really intelligent person. This person's impressive. They have got it together. But if you pay attention, you'll begin to see something, that there is a worldview, there is a fatal lie that's working just like that cancer. And it's destroying the good, destroying the truth, corrupting the truth from within. And it may not be immediately obvious, but it's there. I had I've been playing with AI a little bit more lately, trying different things, just throwing questions at it as I'm doing research, just seeing what I'll get back. And so I was asking questions for this, and a lot of that shady research I was talking about was because I was talking to Grok. And that's if you don't know what that is, that's Elon Musk's AI that runs off of, you can get to it off of X, the old Twitter. But I noticed as I was asking it questions, and I don't have time to go into detail, this is going to be too long already, but I noticed that it was trying to explain away Paul's words and say, well, oh, he didn't really mean that. He was talking about the abuses that were happening in the Roman system and how people were being mistreated in the sexual realm and not really addressing the issue itself. Well, you could maybe say that if he wasn't a little bit more specific in 1 Corinthians, but the problem, you see the problem there. that AI is nothing more than a human construct built on human ideas. It was trained on these things, and so it tells it to you like it's truth. And it highlights the dangers of, I've heard people talk about, and I'm getting off on another rabbit trail, but heard people talk about using AIs to teach and train, and you know that there may be a place for that. But the problem is you still have to know what the truth is. You can't assume whether it's an AI or whether it's another human being. You can't assume just because somebody told you something is true. We'd love to be able to assume that. We start out assuming that till we grow up and find out it's not so. But sometimes it's not so. But he says he gave them over. Their minds are corrupted, and so they do the things that are not proper, and things that violate God's order. It's yes applicable to the practices that we've just talked about, but it's also applicable to the things that he's talked about before, and things he's about to talk about. It affects our entire lives. And so now he gets into this list, this description in 29 through 31 of all these bad things. This list of attributes. And I spent a little bit of time on it, but here's the reason why. Because I want us to see something. I want us to see, now if you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, you can go to God and you can repent. And you don't have to worry about wearing any of these labels because his blood is all sufficient. When you repent, you're cleansed. But I know that there are also those who might hear this who aren't there yet. And I want everyone to see something here. And that is that the human condition affects us all. When Paul says these things, he is not aimed only at the people that are committing the specific sin that he spent so much time on. He's also not equally we're not saying that all of these things are present in everybody. That we're all guilty of these things to the maximum extent possible. But he defines many ways in which we all displease God. He outlines the failings of fallen humanity. And he says they're full of unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and evil. I think these terms somewhat overlap. I don't think we need to go into a deep dive as to the esoteric variations in the definitions. But he uses several terms here to drive home the point. This is the state that we are in without Jesus. This is the condition of the unrepentant heart. And I find it interesting that in among these more generic terms of not being right with God, being wicked, being evil, is greed. I think it shows how deadly it can be. Why is that? Because it is utterly selfish. And, you know, we've said before, right, you've heard people say, problem with sin is the I in the middle. When it becomes greed, is all about us. What can I get? And I'll do anything I can do to get it. And it destroys lives, including the one who's involved in the greed. Envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. all we have to do is look around and see how envy is destroying our society today. And it is often fed by those who derive some benefit from pitting us against each other, creating a class warfare situation instead of where we see each other as enemies and as somehow it's unfair. Nobody thinks that and I'm getting into again. I need to consider the timing of all this. But I'm just going to say one thing. When somebody tries to make you envious of somebody that has more than you, don't assume that there's only so much pie. What do I mean by that? I mean that there are ways that you create wealth. You can't, just because somebody has more, it doesn't automatically mean you have less. If you apply yourself and apply sound principles to your life, you can create more pie. Anyway, moving on. Just a few months ago, we had a CEO that was shot, kind of related along the same lines. We had somebody that was shot, and they made a folk hero out of the guy who shot him. Why? Because of this same thing, this envy. People celebrate the murder of people they think somehow deserve it or don't like or even just find inconvenient. Strife is all around us. I don't really have to say anything more about that. Deceit is expected. We just automatically, we learn very quickly that there are not a lot of people that can be trusted. Just turn on the news and observe the malice, or check your Facebook feed. And he goes on to speak of some things that maybe we think are not so bad. But he also puts these as attributes of people who are unrighteous. Gossips. Ever shared something maybe you shouldn't have? Slanderers. Ever said something about someone you knew wasn't true just because you didn't like them and you wanted to hurt them? I hope that's something less of us have done. Haters of God. Now, there are relatively few people who outright hate God. But there are very many people who hate everything that God loves. Violent. And you might say, well, I'm not violent. I've never committed any violence. Do you enjoy violence? What's in your heart? First John 3:15 says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life. Arrogant, boastful. Pride's what got Satan in trouble, if we understand the story correctly. Proverbs says it goes before destruction. Inventors of evil. Ever imagined some bad thing, plotted it out, how you might do it? Hopefully you didn't carry it out, but this is a heart thing. Okay, and here's the one that's going to get us all. Disobedient to parents. I don't think there's anyone who's escaped this one. Show me a perfect kid anywhere. I sure wouldn't. And what's the point? The point is, we're all lost without Jesus. And he goes on, lacking understanding. What should be obvious is not. Why? Because our thinking has been corrupted. Untrustworthiness. The thing is, when you take away the firm foundation that is the law of God, when you take away that moral authority, then everything is, it's inevitable. Everything's going to shift. You've got nothing you can hold on to. No true, your moral compass is broken. There's no true north. No love. You know, loving yourself, I know people say differently, but loving yourself doesn't count. And when that's all we have, it corrupts all the other loves that would ordinarily be good. That would be good if we use them the way that God intended. Lacking mercy, unmerciful, he says. Now, if you look around us, and I know many of us, and myself included, have been fooled by this in the past, till you, because you have to understand what's going on. We've taken mercy and corrupted it, and we have called things mercy that are nothing of the sort, that actually do harm rather than good. We've called it mercy when we go in and suggest that we should let somebody end their life because they're suffering. And I can understand where somebody might feel like that if it's really bad. But we get, you go into other countries now. I was just reading about something where was that? It was, I don't want to name the country and then be wrong, because I don't want to say something slanderous about somebody that's not true. But there's a country over in Europe where they're allowing minor children now to opt for euthanasia due to psychological stress. That's not mercy. That's murder. But we've corrupted it, and we've called it mercy. We've called it mercy when we kill the unborn baby in the womb because life might be a little harder for the mother. Unmerciful. Mercy is a quality of God that we are expected to have. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, because they will receive mercy." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We'll get it out here in a minute. And so his final judgment in verse 22, they know better. They know the righteous requirements of God. Well, how do they know? God gave us all a conscience. And we can sear it. We can destroy it over time if we continue to ignore it. And yes, we're bent to sin from birth. But we have this innate sense that some things are right and some things are wrong. And that those who practice those things are really ought to be punished. The same sense that tells us some things are right and some things are wrong tells us there ought to be justice. There ought to be punishment when you do something wrong. But yet we're more than willing to see it done when it suits us, but not when it applies to us. And he says, you do the same thing. They do the same things anyway. And we as humanity, we do the same things. And only that, we cheer on those who do, who are doing likewise. So what do we do with this? It's a hard passage. It begins with the rejection of God. Throughout the ages, this has often taken the form of literal idolatry. You read the Old Testament, you see it. Look through history, look through archaeology, you see it. People preferred gods that they could imagine and create. And those gods, if you read the mythology, generally behave like really bad people. And they permitted the worshipers to indulge their flesh in some way. I mean, oh, there's always something, some ceremony around it because we're built to worship. But what it comes down to is we could do what we want to do. We invented gods that let us do what we wanted to do. They were gods created in our own image, even though they might have looked like something else. That's what it came down to. And more popular now is the rejection of any sort of God. But that leads to hopelessness because it leaves us with no purpose. If life just happens, then what's it for? What does it mean? And when people figure that out, it becomes a hopeless, pointless endeavor. It leads also to unchecked evil. Because as we've said, without God, there's no standard. Who are you to say what's right? What's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. Well, was what was right for Hitler right for Hitler? If there's no standard, anything becomes permissible. And again, man has put himself in the place of God, and he's determined his own destiny. He's determined his own truth. And again, we've made God in our own image. And then another phenomenon that I'm sure is not new, but has taken new forms or over my lifetime, or more obvious forms over my lifetime, or maybe I just started to see it, and I'm going to call it the I-God. And he, or she, if some prefer, is worshipped both inside and outside the church. The Bible is a reference, but only the parts that fit with our image of this God that we have invented. He may even be called Jesus, but Jesus wouldn't recognize him. This God is much more tolerant of our sin than the real God. After all, he's love. Love wouldn't judge me. But we know the truth. And that's why we fight so hard against anybody who tries to speak it. That is why we avoid places where it's spoken. And yes, God will let us do what we choose to do. But there will be consequence. He has made himself known to us. But we chose our own way instead. He'll let us do that. But the consequences are all around us. Every form of evil you can see. Now, Paul is going to tell us later, in as we study through the book, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This list of sins and sinful attitudes covers everyone at some point. Not everybody's guilty of everything, obviously. But you and I are in there. We're not guilty of all, but all are guilty of something. If you doubt it, just look around you, this world. But there's hope. You know, he's dealt with the wrath. He's dealt with the attributes. And as we go into chapter 2, he's going to get a little more specific regarding hypocrisy and some other things. But 2 weeks ago, we spoke about the power of the gospel to save. And everything that we've just been through describes a world without God. But that's not the world we live in. Now, we all start out as part of that world, and yep, that's who we are. Whatever label you want to put on it, And it might even be a label you prefer. That's who we are. But the gospel, that Christianese word we use all the time, it has a meaning. The good news is that there's a new king in town. His name is Jesus. And he died to change who we are. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. We don't have to live in the world that has just been described in these few verses here. That we can instead live at peace with you. That we can have our hearts and our characters changed because of who you are. You can change who we are. All we have to do is let you in. You are my Lord. I have sinned, but I believe that you died to pay for my sin. Come and change my life. Come and be my Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you have made that possible. Let us all go forth and speak the truth in love that we may bring more into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.